Thank you, Todd. I appreciate all of the songs that we were led in this morning, and especially appreciate that last one and the effort that all of these men put into leading us in worship and regarding the Lord's Supper, regarding our songs, our prayers, the scripture reading and everything. Just appreciate that so very much. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13 simply said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I would expect that we've all quoted that passage, we've mentioned it, we've considered it, we've studied it. What exactly does it mean, though? I can do all things through Christ. Obviously, in some way, the apostle understood and wished to convey to us that there is a way through which Christ is actually working in us or with us. Therefore, we can do all things through Him. It is through His ability, through His power, through what He allows or strengthens or provides in some way. In that same letter, going back to chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul wrote, actually beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved," Philippians 2 and verse 12, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Now, I want you to pay particular attention to verse 13 there in chapter 2, where he says, "It is God who works in you to will and to do according to His pleasure." What does that mean? God is working in me? And how exactly does God do that? We find another passage in the book of Hebrews that goes along with this. In Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 21. Hebrews 13, starting in verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I'm confident that the Hebrew writer is referencing the exact same thing that Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, and Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 13. And I get it. I mean, from the standpoint of believing that this is true, I know it is. He says that it is. But how does that happen? How exactly does God work in us? You know, the religious world today is very much an environment of extremism. And when we ask this question, how does God work in our lives today, we get a lot of contradictory and erroneous answers about that, and extreme answers. On one hand, some allege, for example, that if God does exist, that He has no contact with humanity, that He is essentially a disinterested, distant deity. And that's a philosophy that is called deism. It is an effort to say, yes, we believe that there is an eternal being and a greater power. There is a God, but He hasn't communicated with man. He doesn't do anything for us. He just operates through natural means. Others, by contrast, on the other extreme, will assert that virtually every activity of deity is a miracle, and that the way that God works in our lives today is miraculous, and that miracles are occurring in abundance every day. Well, I want to tell you that the truth is between those two extremes. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we studied this a few weeks ago in our Bible class, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, makes very clear that the age of the miraculous has at this time ceased. We have that which is complete, complete revelation of God, which they didn't have at that particular time. They were still getting revelation, and they needed the miraculous in order to validate the speakers and so on. And I know that I'm not proving it. I'm just telling you that, but I'd be happy to sit down and study that with you further at another time. But there is the miraculous is something that was given for a particular time. It was in use as the church was being built up in that first century. On the other hand, the extreme of saying that God doesn't work in our lives in any way is also false. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us there in verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being in the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I know that the deist doesn't believe in revelation, so he's not going to accept that. But my point is that we don't just have this. We have the eyewitness testimony of people who lived in the days of Jesus. Jesus was a historical figure. And that eyewitnesses who lived at that time tell us the miracles that He did. Even His enemies couldn't deny the miracles. Now, God is working in our lives today. However, the age of the miraculous is no longer around. So a correct view of how God works in our lives today is recognizing a couple of things. First of all, we've got to understand that God certainly works in our lives today through His Word. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32, as Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance." God's Word has that power. It's living and powerful, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And it obviously works in us to build us up and to assure us and to provide that eternal inheritance for each one of us. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians 2, as Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says in verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe." God works in us through His Word. And I want to tell you, this is something that is discounted. It's diminished by far too many religious people today. We need to understand it and appreciate it. We need to proclaim it. But I think that most of us here recognize that. And what we need to understand is that God not only works in our lives today through His Word, but I want to suggest to you that God also works in our lives today through something that we commonly refer to as providence. Not a town in Rhode Island. Divine providence. What exactly is that? Well, we have to go to some English dictionaries to define providence, because it is a word that is not specifically found in the Bible. I believe it's a biblical concept, and I believe that our English word providence or divine providence explains or properly conveys that biblical concept that we see in the Bible. But first of all, let me just define the English word. Now, when we're looking at a Bible word, we need to define the Greek word or the Hebrew word, but we don't find this particular word in the Bible. So let me first explain what we're talking about here. The word providence means essentially the divine care, guidance, and sustaining power of God over the universe and the affairs of men. That's a human definition of this idea, of this word. Wikipedia, which is certainly not always correct, says, "In theology, divine providence or just providence is God's intervention in the world." As I said, this is not a Bible word, but I believe it is a Bible concept. You see, our English word providence actually derives, if you study the etymology of this word, it derives from the Latin word providere. And that Latin word signifies to foresee or attend to. Providere, it means to foresee and attend to something. And that Latin word eventually came to be providentia. Providentia was the Latin word as it came to be. Both of these words obviously correspond to our English word provide. If we think about providing for something, if you have guests coming in this weekend and you provide for them, typically you foresee the need that will be there and you attend to that need, right? When we provide for someone who's in need, we recognize what is there and hopefully we foresee it to some degree and then we attend to it. That's what our word provide means, so you get the idea of the word providence. It is a lengthened form to provide, and it conveys this idea of to foresee and to attend to. So when we're talking about divine providence, we're talking about what God provides, what He foresees and what He attends to. But I want us to understand that there's also another point of that we'll look at in just a moment. Providence, though, has to do with the Creator's maintenance of the functional balance of the natural world. We know that God created this earth. What maintains it? What holds it together? This is a part of divine providence, I would suggest to you. Secondly, providence has to do with the fulfillment of the divine purpose through the regulation of international affairs. We're going to look at that in just a moment. God had a divine purpose. There were times, no doubt, that God fulfilled His purpose miraculously. And we see a number of those occasions in both the Old and the New Testament. But I want to tell you, there were a lot of times that God provided for His divine plan without working a miracle. He did it through natural means. Certainly, He was intervening in the natural realm and bringing something about, but He was doing it through natural means. And then thirdly, divine providence has to do with God's special operation in the lives of those who seek to do His will. Christians, you and I. So let's look at that. Before, though, we can really fully look at these three points, we need to understand the nature of providence. As we said, defining it based upon what men say, the divine care, guidance, and sustaining power of God over the universe and the affairs of men. Providence is then the activity of God as it is accomplished through natural law as opposed to miracles which are supernatural. Miracles supersede natural laws. That's what makes them miraculous. And this is one of the points of confusion with a lot of our religious friends is that they call things miraculous that are within natural law. And so then that makes a misuse of that particular word. In the Bible, signs, wonders, and miracles always had reference to that which would supersede natural law. It was the idea of not just being a natural thing, but a supernatural event. In providence, God manipulates His own laws to the accomplishment of His ultimate purpose. I want us to realize, though, that when we're talking about this idea of providence, that God certainly respects man's free will. He will never overpower our freedom of choice in the use of providential activity. He's working in the natural means. Yes, He's intervening in those means, but He still respects free will. When we're looking at the contrast between the miraculous and what is providence, miracles are obvious and are observable signs. You recognize that a miracle has happened and no one can deny it. Even the enemies of Jesus recognized when He worked His miracles that it was a miracle. They couldn't deny it. So they figured, we've got to kill Him. I don't know how they went to that conclusion. But they could not deny that He was working a miracle, and that's the way that a miracle is. Now, they tried to attribute it to Beelzebub. They tried to attribute it to Satan. They couldn't deny that a supernatural event had occurred in the lives of the apostles. The same was true. But on the other hand, providence is not specifically identified like a miracle is, except through revelation. We see this in Esther chapter 4 and in verse 14. When Mordecai says, to Esther, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. What was he trusting in? In God's work, in their national affairs. He says, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows? Notice that. Who knows? He's saying, I don't know. You don't know. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Many times when the Bible references the providential work of God, the word perhaps is used. And the reason for that is because we know that God works in this way, but on many occasions, unless God tells us, I did that, well, we can't say with divine authority, God did this. But we certainly can through circumstantial evidence. We first know that He works in our lives. He answers our prayers. He wants these things accomplished. And so many times we can connect the dots. There's no doubt about that. I'm just saying that it is still a matter of the circumstantial evidence of connecting those dots, where a miraculous event is not like that. A miraculous event is self-evident. We know that that's an act of God. Nicodemus said to Jesus, we know thou art a prophet come from God, for no man can do these things except he be sent by God. So this here is the contrast between the two. But the Bible clearly affirms divine activity in the providential mode. It's a process that we simply can't always explain from our limited vantage point. We accept it because we have confidence in the credibility of the Bible record, but we can't always necessarily see it. I want to just make this point, and that is that I believe that we can see the difference in the miraculous and providential work of God in a contrast. For instance, in the life of Mary, in Isaiah 7 and in verse 14, it was prophesied there that a virgin would conceive and would give birth. And when Mary, being a virgin, gave birth to Jesus, that was effected by means of miraculous power. Matthew chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25 and Luke chapter 1 verses 30 through 37 makes very clear that what was conceived in her womb was by the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin. There was no natural means by which she conceived a child. It was miraculous. On the other hand, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, when Hannah of the Old Testament fame prayed for a son, the Lord heard her prayer and answered it. He did that, however, providentially. She conceived only after, the Bible says, her husband knew her. The same is true in regard to Abraham and Sarah. I know that they were well past this age of years, but still there was a natural means by which she conceived. And there's no doubt whatsoever that God was working in that. He said He did it. He claimed that He blessed Hannah with a child, but she wasn't a virgin, and neither was Sarah. So we see a difference between what is in the natural realm. Granted, Abraham and Sarah are a very exceptional case, and maybe not the best illustration. Hannah would be the better one. But there is a difference between Mary and Hannah, and God was working in both cases. You know, I think that we see in the book of Isaiah another case of contrast. In Isaiah 37 and verse 36, when the Assyrian army threatened the city of Jerusalem, God supernaturally destroyed 185,000 enemy soldiers in one night. Over and against this, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, was dealt with in a different way. God caused him to receive some news. And based on that news, it prompted his return to Assyria. Isaiah 37 and verse 7. So there, in accordance with divine prophecy, he was killed by the hands of his own sons, according to verse 7 of chapter 37 and verse 38. Now, unquestionably, providence was implemented in both instances. God used the miraculous in one. He used the natural in another. So what I want us to see is that when we talk about God working, intervening, and doing things, but doing them through natural means, it is absolutely... So there was definitely the providential that was at work in the lives of all of these people. We need to understand this. So when we're talking about divine providence, I mentioned earlier that there are essentially three areas that we see God working providentially. And the first that we mentioned was in nature. There is no doubt whatsoever that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, was responsible not only for the origin of the universe, as we see in Genesis 1 and in John chapter 1, but these divine persons continue to regulate and sustain nature. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Christ is upholding all things by the word of His power. It's referring to the entire universe. And additionally, I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 1, and in verse 17, the record says in Colossians 1:17, in Him all things consist. And that word consist, synesteki, is a word that means stand together. It's conveying to us that He actually holds all things together. And it is actually in the perfect present tense, or in the perfect tense form that is used in the sense of what is ongoing, not something that has just been done. Christ keeps on holding together the forces of the universe. That's what A.T. Robertson tells us. And that He is the controlling and unifying force in nature. I think that we all understand that God providentially maintains many things. Notice in Genesis chapter 8, and in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. That was a promise from God. What that's telling us is that God is working in nature in that He providentially maintains the seasons. I know that our seasons can be a bit crazy, and in different parts of this country, we talk about liking to have four seasons. I love that here in Missouri. You don't get that everywhere. But still, there are the seasons that are generally going to be the same. We may get more rainfall one year, or more heat, or more cold, or more snow, or whatever. Still, these seasons follow. We don't have winter in June, not on this side of the equator. And we don't have summer in January. We might have a warm day, but we don't have a season like that. And God maintains this, and we don't even have to worry about these particular things. He also blesses the earth with all that He gives to it. In Acts 14 and verse 17, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Where do all these good things come from? When we give God thanks, when we bow our heads before a meal, where does all of that come from? I want to tell you, I think we recognize that it comes from God, but how? It's not a miraculous thing. Now, I'm not denying that we don't have the power to put the germ of life in a seed and to bring forth wheat or corn or soybean. But it is a part of a natural law that wheat seed brings forth wheat. God is operating according to His natural laws, but He's giving us all of these things. And it's not only that. But notice in Matthew 6 and verse 26, He says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? All of earth's creatures are in the hand of the Creator, and it's a wonderful thing when we see how He cares for them. The 104th Psalm in verse 21. 147th Psalm and in verse 9. I don't have time to read through all of these, but These are just highlighting and pointing out the many providential things that God does in nature. But that's not all that we see here. I want us to recognize that God also works providentially through nations. He works through nations. You know, God has been working out His plan of redemption for mankind, partly through His rule in the nations and His control over their destinies. Look at what the psalmist said in the 22nd Psalm and in verse 28. As he's speaking about earthly kingdoms and governments and God's rule, he says in the 22nd Psalm and in verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations." He's affirming something that he has affirmed many times before. And we see this in Daniel chapter 2, as we studied a few months ago in verse 21. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Notice also in Daniel chapter 4 and in verse 17. Daniel said, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." God does that through natural means. Again, we have to be careful about providence, because unless God tells us, "I did that," we don't want to attribute everything to God. But God certainly does work in the affairs of men. He works in the affairs of this country and every country in this world. That doesn't mean God is responsible for everything that happens. That doesn't mean that God makes evil things happen. That's the Calvinist mistake when he tries to make the sovereignty of God, make God responsible for evil things. God allows us to suffer what we deserve many times, which is evil. But I'm saying that God is not the author of sin. God is not the author of evil. But He works in the affairs of nations. Think about the Hebrew nation, the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 22 and in verse 18, God said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed My voice." Just a little bit that He said there, but He's talking about the fact that this one nation is going to impact all the rest of the nations of the world. That nation, the Hebrews, it was pivotal in God's divine plan of salvation. You think about Joseph understood God working through this nation in this way and His providence. In Genesis 39 and in verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Then when we get to chapter 45 and verses 5 through 9, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." I want to suggest to you, I don't believe that Joseph was saying that God was so worried specifically about those boys. It was about the nation. Obviously, their survival was necessary for the survival of the nation, because at this point, there's just the sons of Jacob. And Joseph understood that God had a greater plan for the nation of Abraham. He understood that it would bless all nations of the earth, and therefore his providing that posterity, his providing in this time of great drought, was a part of the work and the providential work of God. We've got to understand that this is the way that God works in the affairs of nations. Even Paul alludes to God's providence when he writes in the Galatian letter in chapter 4 and verse 4 about Jesus coming in the fullness of time. He's speaking about the fact that Jesus was brought to this world at just the perfect time for salvation. God protected Israel, or at least a remnant, so that the promises regarding the Messianic line would be kept intact. And that is amazing, considering all of the things that the Jews went through from the time that they fell away completely from God to the time that Jesus came about. J.W. McGarvey
has an excellent discussion on divine providence in his book of sermons as he talks about Joseph and this very thing. So what we need to understand is that God is working in nature through natural means. He's working in nations through natural means. But then there is that way that he works in our lives particularly. And this is what we might call special providence. And when we speak about special providence, we're thinking primarily of two things. First, there's the providential operation of God in the lives of those who earnestly seek the truth. And secondly, there's the divine activity that operates in the interests of those who are Christians. And I want to consider each one of these. I want you to remember over in the book of Acts in chapter 16, the way that God, the fact that there were righteous people in this particular city, and the fact that God knew that those people were there, whether we're talking about Lydia or about the Philippian jailer, we have Paul and Silas and those who were with them that were traveling and making an effort to get there. And so they, and I realize that there was some miraculous that was intertwined in this. The Holy Spirit forbid them to go into Asia, and there was a vision that was seen and so on. But my point is that God knows where there are honest souls. God is aware of those things. And in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, he tells us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. So in accordance with that, the Father has the ability to work within the circumstances of human activity to bring about his desire. Where there is an honest soul and there is someone who knows the truth, those two can be brought together through natural means. And I know that there are other preachers here in the audience, and I can assure you they can attest to events in their work in preaching the gospel that is absolutely astounding. The fact that they came into contact with this person who was searching for the truth. Jennifer and I just heard a story when we were up in the Seattle-Tacoma area. Angie, a member of the church in Bellingham that drove down a couple of hours to attend the meeting. And I'd met her when I was in a meeting there this past fall in Bellingham. But she was telling us how she came to be a Christian. She was listening to the radio, and she said that while she had always listened to religious programs on the radio, she had always gone to church, that she was hearing something that was clearly different than anything she had heard before. It was straight from the Bible. And it was so much so that she wrote down who was delivering this message and contacted them. And through that, a Bible study occurred. She learned the truth and obeyed the gospel. And I'll tell you, she is refreshing. Who would have imagined? Radio programs are going around all the time. But my point is that God knows how to bring people who hunger and thirst for righteousness together with the truth. You know, another case in point like this might be found in the book of Philemon. If you remember that very short letter that Paul writes, the story is told of a slave named Onesimus, and he belonged to Philemon of Colossae. Onesimus ran away from his master and made his way to Rome, where it turns out that he encouraged the Apostle Paul. Paul led Onesimus to the truth. And commenting on this matter, the Apostle sees the possibility of providence in this situation. And I want you to notice here in Philemon in verses 15 and in verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I want you to see that word perhaps. Paul wasn't saying, I know that this was, directly the providential work of God, but he's saying it certainly could have been perhaps. But I want you to notice that he uses a verb here where he says in verse 15, perhaps he was parted for a while. That word translated parted is ekoriste. And it's a passive voice form of a verb. And the passive represents the subject as being acted upon. That he was parted, not just that he left, but that something acted upon him to part him. Some scholars have noted that the passive here might contain a conviction of that divine overruling to denote the hidden action of God as an agent responsible for what is done. And even the terms for a season and forever. Some suggest the apostle shows his conviction that the hand of God was at work in that whole situation. But there is no doubt that God works in these affairs. But notice also that the New Testament is filled with promises that affirm that God will answer the prayers of His people and work in their lives. How exactly is that going to be done? Well, first of all, the age of the miraculous has certainly ended, so it's going to be done in a providential way. I want us to look at a case in point where I believe, again, one of these areas where something occurred that Paul recognized accomplished the will of God, but it occurred through natural means. First of all, notice with me in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 2, as well as Romans 16:23, these two passages, Acts 20 and 2 and Romans 16:23, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. He wrote the Roman letter from Corinth during his third missionary journey. And he told these brethren that his prayers were continually making requests to God. That's a present tense form. He's saying, I'm doing this now. That he might someday be able to visit them in Rome. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. And as he concluded the book of Romans, he urged the Roman saints to join him in prayer to the end that that request would be granted. Look in Romans 15 in verses 30 and 32. It's where he asked them to pray for the same thing. God will answer those prayers, but he does so in his own providential way. If Paul didn't believe God would answer those prayers, why would he ask them to pray for it and why would he pray for it? Now let's notice some things. After his third missionary journey was over, Paul returned to Jerusalem where he was arrested, allegedly for defiling the temple, Acts 21 and verse 28. In the night, the Lord told him to take courage, to be cheerful. He would not die in Jerusalem, but rather the apostle would bear witness in Rome. Acts 23 and in verse 11. In order to save Paul's life from a Jewish mob that had vowed to murder him, the Roman officials took Paul to Caesarea by night. Chapter 23 and verse 31. He was left in prison there for 2 years, according to chapter 24 and verse 27. Finally, when Paul concluded that he would not ever get justice from the authorities, he exerted his right as a Roman citizen and he appealed his case to Caesar in chapter 25 and in verse 11. So in early autumn, sometime around AD 60, he's put on a ship that's bound for Rome in Acts 27 and in verse 1. En route to Rome, the ship was wrecked and what seemed to be any hope of being saved was abandoned in chapter 27 and verse 30. But in verse 24 of chapter 27, an angel appeared to the apostles, to the apostle Paul and promised him, you must stand before Caesar. The following spring, safe and sound, Paul arrived in Rome in chapter 28 and in verse 16. Now here's what I want you to notice. His prayers and those of the Roman saints had been answered. But they had been answered through the mysterious workings what I'm referring to here is divine providence. I know that God spoke directly to him through an angel. I understand that. I understand that God spoke to him at night and told him to take courage. But I'm saying that the way that all of this transpired, he prayed that he would be able to go to Rome. He asked the brethren to pray for that, and he got there. And I want to tell you, it wasn't on a spaceship. It wasn't some miraculous appearing where he just passed through a door and he was there. It was through natural means. And as a matter of fact, it wasn't immediate. And I think that this is one of the things that we struggle with when we're praying for something. Think about from the time that Paul was praying about this, wrote this letter and asked them to pray for it. How many years transpired before he got there? And yet how quickly we quit praying about something if it doesn't happen in a few days or weeks, or maybe even months. But years? How often do we hold on and trust? God is working. He's working us, working in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. Brethren, I want to tell you that the point of this is that while we may not be able to immediately observe it or connect all the dots at the time, we need to pray with a realization and with a confidence and a knowledge that God is working in us. Yes, through His Word, and yes, through His divine providence. What a wonderful and glorious thing that we see in that. I want to tell you as we close that God's providence is seen in what He permits, in what He performs, in what He prohibits, and in what He provides. It's seen in what He permits. For instance, in James chapter 4 and in verse 15, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. We don't need to assume what's going to happen, but we need to understand that God permits us to live every day that we're alive by His divine providence. We see this in a number of places. 1 Corinthians 16 and 7. Paul said, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Hebrews 6 and verse 3, Acts 14 and verse 16. God permits things, and this is one of the ways that we see His divine providence, and we need to give Him thanks that He's permitted the things that He's permitted. The fact that we're able to be here this morning. The fact that we're able to find out about things that we need to be praying about. The fact that we're able to become aware, have a greater awareness, there I go again, of God's providence and how to appreciate it. But also what He performs. In Matthew 5 and in verse 45, He says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. All the good things that we see, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We need to understand that while that may be through natural means and it may not be a miraculous event, we need to give Him thanks. And that's why we bow our heads and do so before we eat a meal. We need to do so even more often than that. It's also seen in what He prohibits. And I say that because 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, listen, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape. There's some things that God doesn't permit. Not in a miraculous way. He works through natural means. But we can give thanks to God every day that we're not being tempted above what we are able. And also in what God provides. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Sometimes we don't understand. We may not see it, but God is working in us. We can know for certain that God is in control, that He works in our lives, even though we may not specifically know when or how. And we need to give thanks. We need to take courage. We need to be more powerful as His servants, knowing that. We can know for certain that God has made provision for our salvation. And He wants you to be saved this morning if you have not. If you're not a child of God, you can come this morning believing in the Son of God, putting your faith in Him, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. Everything is ready. We're waiting for you to make that decision and open up the opportunity for God to work powerfully in your life as His child. You can do that this morning. We appeal to you. Make that choice. Come and make known your spiritual desires. We stand and sing the invitation song.